Okay, so he's saying that many things are unprofitable and useless in our Christian walk. See, this is what I'm saying is, no matter what kind of learning you get, even if you want to study certain aspects of Scripture just for information, find out where does it apply in its practical application. If not, don't major on it. You know, it isn't important to know who the ninth king of Judah was. You know, or who the sixth king of Israel was. I mean, you can get to heaven without knowing that. But you have to know what they did that was good or bad, and how it affected and why they're mentioned. But many genealogies are mentioned, and we don't even have to get into these anymore. He's already said it's foolish. Christ has come to fulfill much of this, and we don't need to waste our time overemphasizing what doesn't need to be emphasized anymore. So this is what he's talking about. Many of the things that the Jews had to do are not important for us. We can go back out of the old and look at the symbolism of it if it helps us in our Christian walk. But simply knowing these things does not add any spiritual depth to anyone. It's only, remember, our spiritual depth is measured by how much we obey the Lord, not by how much we know. See? It's measured by how much we go to the cross, not how much knowledge we have. See, head knowledge is very superficial without the walk. He said that you'll know me is eternal life. He wasn't talking about head knowledge. He was talking about relationship. This is eternal life, that you know me, that you have a relationship with me. See, that's what he called eternal life. And many people know about God, but they don't know God. They're like the children of Israel. They see his acts and actions, but Moses knew his ways. See, he had relationship. They were judged constantly because they didn't. And they kept rebelling. And they couldn't walk in his ways because of their sins and rebellion. And yet they kept saying, talk to us, God, talk to us. And when he talked to him, don't talk to us, God, don't talk to us. See? God has nothing pleasant to say to the old man. He has one solution for him, death. And see, today they're trying to patch the old man up and make him look good. Okay, now he goes in. The word reject here is close to the word what we call shun. It's more clearly, if you understand the context now, he's talking about something more public. We would use the word excommunicate. So he's talking about a removal now, not just a shunning in the sense of avoiding the conversation. He's talking about something that's to be done now. Paul uses this word also, and we'll see it applies here, when he talked about widows that were not widows indeed. In the early church, they did not support all widows and orphans. They had to be Christian as a whole. They had special orders in the early church, and they did take care of widows and orphans. But if you go back and study the requirements, Paul said they had to be faithful in the Lord. They had to be hospitable. They had to be given to prayer. And he says, and the young ones, and the frivolous ones, and those who are gossips and ran from house to house, he said, they're dead while they live. He said, don't even accept them. So you want to know what his attitude was? Yet they call themselves Christians. What did Paul say they were? They were dead while they live. He says, you don't accept widows and take care of them in a special way if they are not widows indeed. So you got a lot of cons and moochers out there, and the church isn't required to take care of them. See, people forget that. If you go back and study the epistles, and you'll find it through several epistles, when Paul's going around and collecting this sum of money that the Philippians and the other churches have promised, they were for the poor saints. It never said for the sinners, because famine was sent throughout the Roman Empire, and it was for the believer that was faithful to the Lord. Isn't it interesting? The house of God took precedent. See, we're told do good to all men, but especially the house of faith. But they did not put up with moochers and con artists. That's why they even developed rules that these traveling prophets went around, and it got to be so bad that many of these so-called traveling prophets were con artists, and that the early church started saying if they stay more than 2 or 3 days, they're false prophets. You know, they started adding up these rules, which they shouldn't have had. See, what did Jesus say? When you go, it meant if they were traveling and being ministering, he says, stay in the house where the man of peace is. You didn't float around because, you know, you didn't like this place. Well, this person's got more money. I think I'd like to stay at his house. See, it revealed character. And so they had a lot of this going on. And so they had to deal with this stuff, you know. So again, that was a common saying in the second century. If they stay more than 3 days, they're false prophets. So again, that's making a rule that they shouldn't have done. See, they were reacting to something. So again, what is he saying here? Reject. Okay, three words are given here. The King James, New King James uses, I believe, a bad word. It's not clear. Reject a divisive man. In the context, divisive here, we think of a person who divides and causes trouble. This is not basically what he's talking about here. Actually, the word is heretic. It's only used once. Schismatic is a close word also. It meant they deviate from the truth. So in that text, they divide themselves from truth. And this is what heresy is. It leaves the truth and propagates its own opinions. So it goes to the verse before, when denominations and individuals start elevating their teaching and their understanding of Scripture out of proportion, then they are doing this. They're not rightly handling the word of truth. They're doing what Jesus said the Jews were good at. They strain at gnats and swallow camels. You know, they were careful to tithe mint and rue. It meant every plant and everything. The Jew was so precise, the Pharisee, that everything was done just right. And it's interesting, Jesus says they did good, but they overlooked justice and mercy. You know, they became so legalistic that they couldn't. That's why when Jesus, when he let the men pick the corn, and they accused him of breaking the law. And he called them hypocrites and says, if one of your cows or sheep fell in a ditch on the Sabbath, you'd help him out. And yet, I've healed a man on the Sabbath, and you say, I've broken the law of God. See, that's why they were hypocrites. And I've been in churches that their book of order is more important than what the Word of God says. That's terrible, isn't it? But that's how many of these denominations, how they end up. Heretical. Yet as a whole, people, they get caught up into this, and they're taught the lies instead of the truth. So let me give you a little secret here. Today, if you and I, or especially I, was to go into most denominational churches, I would be considered the divisive one, the schismatic one. Because I would be coming with something that's foreign to them. They said, we don't do it that way. And I'd have to say, well, you've been doing it wrong. See? And Jesus said what? He said, you think that I've come to bring peace? I've come to bring a sword, and I'll come and divide your house over truth. So I'd have to go into some churches and divide them. And they either have to throw me out, or half the people would leave, or more than half, if they're going to hold to truth. But see, if we're going to be divisive, it must be over truth. We must hold to truth. And Jesus said it again. One of the blessings was, blessed are you when men speak evil of you falsely for my name's sake and separate from your company. And they don't invite you to their churches and fellowships because you are too hard. You know, you're too narrow. And everything isn't black and white. They start all these, you know, we just want to edify. We don't want a negative word. And God's looking at them saying, I have nothing but negative for you. I have to tear down the old before I can build. And you got a lot of old man. And he says, I don't have nothing good to say to him but what? Death. And they don't want to hear that. So they can't get the truth. So we have to be careful that we, in this reverse time, remember back then they were establishing the church. Now the church is falling away. We're living in darker times. It's at the end of the end. And we're going to be outside the nominal churches often, and the organizations and the groups, and they're going to consider us divisive. And heretics. Had someone recently refer to me as a false teacher. Because I didn't go along the lines that they go along, which happens to be false doctrine. So that's fine. I'm calling them the same. Day of judgment will reveal the truth, won't it? Okay. So he's telling us this. Reject a heretic after the first and second warning. Okay, this is basically now a public thing. He's not talking about something private. Why? They are bringing in to the church, like the Judaizers did. They're bringing in teachings and trying to pawn this off. And I see this often done, too, by well-meaning novices. You know, they find a little scripture and they think they've got this special revelation that no one else has. This is why Paul didn't let novices be put in any authority. You know, and all of a sudden they run like they've got this special calling that nobody else has. You know? And it's stupid. And they're too stupid to know they're stupid. You know, and that's the danger. And they're not corrected and told, be quiet. Be more ready to listen than to give the sacrifice as a fool. Learn to bear the yoke in your youth while there's hope. That's what Scripture says. So I tell people when they come to the Lord, don't be so anxious, get out there and witness. Study Scripture and learn how to apply it. Then you'll know what you're giving. We got people out propagating the gospel, don't know what the gospel is. Giving the three steps to salvation, we don't even know what the salvation steps are. They don't even know their head from their tail spiritually, and they're out there. I've had ministers say, go out and come and teach, you might like it. Scripture don't say that. It says you better know Scripture if you're going to teach Scripture, or you're going to come under great judgment by God. It's better to keep your mouth shut till you know something. Then when you open your mouth, you might have something to say. Because God's going to hold you accountable anyway for what you say. So see, this often man's opinions are not necessarily scriptural opinions. Okay, a divisive man after the first and second warning. He uses the same word, reject, excommunicate, shun. This was a public thing. It's the same word he used for the widows who were gossiping and running house to house, the Scripture said, seducing the teachers and ministers. Does that sound familiar? This is going on in the early church. Calling themselves Christians, getting together and praising the Lord and speaking in tongues. And then going home with the minister and going to bed with him. Since I've been in Hawaii, several years ago, I've dealt with a few women that this happened to. And I could name some ministers and every one of you would know who he is that's done this. You know, but God exposes them. You know, so see, again, he was saying something here, you know. Reject these people. What? So the kind he was talking about is those who are bringing in teachings that were trivial or frivolous and don't mean nothing to elevate themselves. They come in thinking they've got something new that no one else has. Let me tell you, you ain't got nothing unless it measures up with this. And so when people start coming in with a new teaching, you ought to say, hey, is it new or just new to you? It might be new to you because you're a dumbbell. But it may be the truth. That's always been there. See, we can grow in the knowledge of the Lord and His Word, and it can be new to us. But there ain't nothing new that Jesus and the apostles didn't lay the foundation for. And that the last church father, John, had the last word in the matter. That's what will test everything. And see, it has to fall into its line. Okay, like the women, they were exposed and thrown out of the church. Paul said they were dead while they lived. He didn't say feel sorry for them. We need, see, that's why we don't get the results that they got. They dealt with it when it needed to be dealt with. And people either repented or they stayed away. So what did he do? He said something interesting. After the first and second warning, this was done publicly, basically. The church or the church leaders or the elders went to this person who was doing this and said, we don't allow this. And you're teaching some false things and you don't know what you're talking about. I want you to be quiet. And I want you to come in here and listen and keep your mouth shut. And then they waited to see if he obeyed. And if it didn't happen, they went to him a second time. Made sure they understood. Did you understand what we were saying? You were to keep your mouth shut and you're not to teach these things. So usually there's pride involved. And then there was no third time. Then they heard something. They said, you can't come here no more. And we excommunicate you. And in some cases, we turn you over to a demon that you will be chastened. But you'll notice the term that's used is a very harsh term. Knowing that such a person is twisted, the word is perverted, and sinning, he's saying, I want you to know this person, a heretic, is a sinner. A false teacher is a sinner. He's a great sinner. He's a greater sinner than the adulterer and the immoral person. Because see, the adulterer and the fornicator and the practicing homosexual, he basically damns his own soul and a few people who practice it with him. But the false teacher can misguide many. So his punishment in hell is going to be greater. That's why Jesus told the Jews, the Pharisees, he says, the whores and the tax collectors will get into the kingdom before you will. No wonder they hated him. They were the religious leaders. And he says, they'll make it before you will. They got a better chance of entering the kingdom of heaven than you do. Isn't it interesting? For that very reason, the consequences of their actions affect many. Okay, that person is what? Twisted, perverted, and sinning. All right, the word here, being self-condemned, doesn't mean he's recognizing that he's under condemnation. It means that the church leaders recognize this person's deceived, has refused correction, will not accept it, And so we must do what? We excommunicate. We put him out. This is what Paul meant when he said, put that wicked person out of your midst. And he reproved them for not doing it in one case. He says, you put him out of your midst. Why? Because God is not communicating with them. See, how can you have fellowship with someone who God says, I will not have fellowship with? See, that's the coming out from among them. But in the church gathering, we're to put them out from among us. See, the church is the what? The called out ones. So we can't allow that in our little meetings. See, we keep the world out. And we have the right to judge within. And if they will not submit to the judgment, that's what Paul said. If you think you're a prophet and you're spiritual, then acknowledge what I'm telling you, the commandments of the Lord. And if you don't recognize this, he says, you're not recognized. Made it very simple. And then when they spoke, they threw them out. But it was done, and it was made sure they understood what was being done. In this case, often the context he's using is a strong word when it says being self-condemned. It's almost they have apostatized or they're past hope. This was a dire... See, in this case, the word turn over to Satan is not even used. So in a sense, they're past this. They would be of the sort that John talked about and said, they came in, but they were not of us. And they didn't stay with us. See, some of these were the same. They would come in, and they professed to know the Lord, but many of them didn't know the Lord. And they were mixing, again, their own beliefs with their brand of Christianity. And he was saying, we don't accept this, you know. And so they judged this very severely. So the word he uses here is, the best word is heretic. And again, if you want a definition today, it would basically be when you put your opinions and your traditions or beliefs above God's Word. When you try to add to God's Word or take from what is clear in Scripture, then you are on the border of being heretical. There are some heresies that we consider minor, and they're to be reproved. And that's why he said avoid it and deal with it. But there are some that damn people's souls, and this is why they threw them out. So, see, we can... The first warning is what? To shun. And if it's minor, we have to reprove. People say, I ain't got time for this silly stuff. You know. Like, again, you know, I'm not going to sit there and argue with someone how many angels are going to dance on the head of a pin. I'm going to say, hey, you need a new brain is what you need. You know, but if they're going to come in and start talking about they have a license to sin and their grace lets them do anything because it's all Jesus, then I'm going to say, you're going to have to go because you're a child of the devil. That's what you are. You're not. And Paul called them that. He says, you know, you're child of the devil and all mischief. And Peter called one of them what? He said, you're full of gall and bitterness and your money perish with you. And this was a guy who was baptized and a believer and followed the disciples. And what did Peter say to him? Your money perish with you. He wasn't paying him a compliment. He meant that you're under dire judgment. That God is not, in a, again, look at Ananias and Sapphira and you see God's attitude. So again, we have to do what Scripture says. So if they have been reproved and the church has gotten together and the leaders and gone to this person and warned them twice, and told them and made sure they understood what's going on. Now remember, Jesus did something similar. He said, if you brother has aught against you, Christian brother, and you try to make it right and he don't want to make it right, then what was the solution? Jesus says, you take a witness with you and you go again and you try to make it right. And if he won't make it right, then you call the church elders and they say, you don't want to make it right. And the person says, no, I'll never forgive him. He says, then get out. We have expelled you. And the Holy Spirit will no longer be in you. They had the right. This is what the Scripture means. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. And whosoever sins you forgives, they're forgiven. And the apostolic and the church functioning has the power to do this at times. And God looks at the authority and says, and I'll honor it. And wherever you go, the Spirit will not minister to you. And you can run to any church you want. But when the Holy Spirit says, I honor this. See, if we do what Scripture says, people can't run too far from God. They can try to, and I've seen people leave churches and leave gatherings about some little petty something that someone did to them. And they try to run to another church and want to be a leader and an elder. They're not qualified to be anything. They're petty and on their way to hell. You know, and we need to call it what it is. And no matter where they go, the Holy Ghost says, I know you and you ain't going nowhere. You know, and I'm going to see to it that you don't get anything until you deal with this. I told you when I used to counsel, 9 out of 10 times, unforgiveness. bitterness, and 99 out of 100, it was something petty. People are going to hell over petty stuff. Well, they can go to hell, go over something big. You know? Enjoy the sins of pleasure for a season. Don't be a hypocrite and go to hell over a little bitterness. I've had people tell me they weren't going to forgive me, and I know they're going to hell then. See, so the Christian was forbidden not to forgive when a brother or a sister tries to make it right. See? That's why he says, you go to that person. You know, if you don't think nothing's wrong, but you know that person has, claims to be a Christian, and you ought to say, what have I done? And if they say, you did, well, I'm sorry I did that. I didn't know I did that. And then they say, well, I'm not going to forgive you. Then they're already revealed something about themselves. Don't even fool with these people. And see, most of your churches won't do scripturally what they should do, but you can avoid them. If you know in your heart you've done what you need to do, and you've offered to make things right, and they don't want to make it right, avoid them. Have nothing to do with them. Don't even eat with them. Because God doesn't. And he don't fellowship with them. See? And that's why John says, and he who hates his brother, he said, how does eternal life abide in? So to not forgive a true Christian when they repent, Scripture calls it hating your brother. And what does John say? And you know that no murderer, who is a person who hates someone, has eternal life abiding. What is he saying? The Spirit's left them. The Spirit of life has departed from that person. Unforgiveness will send more people to hell than you'll realize. Okay. So again, he talked about how to handle certain matters publicly, and Jesus told us in the church how to handle it privately. Okay, we're to avoid. This is what Jesus, Paul said, the Christian's main attitude is toward the other believer is what? Forgive as Christ has forgiven you. So it says if it's petty things, you know, this is where infirmities and faults, if you are so precise with other people, then this is what Jesus meant when he said, with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And he didn't mean only by people. You know, if you're going to be petty with your believers' sins, God says, then that's how I'm going to treat you. You know, every time you do something that you want forgiven quickly, I'll say, well, I'll think about it a week or two. You know, I'll make you think you lost your salvation for a week. Maybe that'll teach you something. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do unto others as you want God to do unto you. To the merciful, God said he will show himself merciful. And to the stiff neck and the perverse, he said, I will show myself forward, or with a hard forehead is what it means. He means I'll know how to handle those kind of people. I'll come up against them. So again, he's talking about practical Christianity. But here he's talking about when something affects some teaching comes in and tries to poison the flock, or tries to get into silly stuff that isn't practical in our Christian walk. Okay, he says, when I sent Artemis to you, or Tychus, I guess that's how you pronounce it, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis. Is that good? Someone else want to pronounce that? No, that's good enough then, huh? For I have decided to spend the winter here. So he has sent the message to Titus. Remember, again, Creed, that was called the Island of 100 Churches in the early first century. Because remember, people in Creed were not foreign to Judaism. Remember at the day of Pentecost, that was one of the 18 groups named. Some of the people got filled with spirit were from Creed and went back to Creed. And so we had the Jewish influence and the Christian. And so when it was growing, Paul had been there. He wanted Titus to set up small churches and elders. And, you know, this is what he was doing. And so he was sending these messages back and forth from him, reporting to him what was going on. He said, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos, remember we know him, on their journey with haste that they may lack nothing. Evidently, they've been there too. And because they were acting, Apollos was called an apostle. Remember, he was a great speaker. He could speak real well and knew how to argue with the Jews and how to refute the Jews. He was like Paul. He knew how to do this. And so these were going and edifying and establishing the church groups and the gatherings and making sure they had overseers and that heresies were not permitted. See, again, he's telling them what to do with these things. And he says, and send them on their way. So the church was being told, too, to help them. You know, if these are the true messages of God, then you're required to be hospitable to them. You're required to take them in and feed them while they're around. And this is how what they did with Paul in the early church. You know, when they were true messengers of God, and then the overseers had to examine these people when they came in to make sure they weren't conning people and misusing simple people sometimes that had a good heart but that were a little stupid sometimes, and, you know, willing to give the money to anybody that asked for it. And that ain't what the scripture meant. Okay, and notice now he goes back six times. He's told us about good works and works, and now he's going to repeat something here. And let our people, who's our people, the believers, that they learn to maintain good works. Isn't it astounding in all of Paul's writings, he never says, keep repeating over and over, you're saved by grace and you can live like you want to, because it's all grace. He never once said that. But he sure repeats this a lot, don't he? Now, how come the teachers don't emphasize that? There's a very simple reason. They're false teachers. They don't like what the word says. Okay? Learn to maintain good works. What are you going to learn? You can't learn until you are what? What's the word? If you learn, you are taught. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a great revelation? You can't learn until you are taught. And notice it goes back over here. For the grace of God teaches. Isn't it interesting? Why are we maintaining good works? Because grace teaches us to do this. Grace tells us that this is the proof of your Christian walk and character. If you maintain good works, it means you keep going with them. And what was the good works? Practical godliness. If you use the word practical godliness, it simply means if you're practical, it's working. And if you're godly, whatever you're doing is motivated by godly principles. So it includes faith, grace, fruits, and works. See, it sums them up together. The life of Christ working in a person. Okay? Maintain good works. Okay, so grace is to teach us that, and that's why he keeps bringing this up. Okay, he says to meet urgent needs. Isn't it interesting? We'll be taught that. And that they may not be unfruitful. Urgent needs. Okay, go to James, after Hebrews, chapter 1, 27. Now, what is practical godliness? We said it's when the teaching of Scripture becomes useful, when we can put it into practice. This is what sound doctrine is, that which is put into practice. That's which is what? When we're not a hearer of the word only, but a doer. See, this is what it means. And James was big on this. Now go down to verse 29. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, and remember the word's only used in this context, the word religion. We really use that word a lot. It's only used here in this context of Scripture. Religious, and it had to do, mainly the word meant outward action, a outward showing, you know. So again, if you think about it, good works is the outshowing of what? Grace and true faith. James talks about this again a little later, but notice what he says. If any among you think he's religious, okay, we can paraphrase that for us today. If any one of you think you're a Christian, a practical Christian. See, this is what James is talking about. And does not bridle his tongue. He deceives his own heart. This one's religion is what? Vain. He was saying avoid who? Those who talk about Scripture. Those who talk about all these little fine lines and want to argue Scripture, but their life proves nothing. They're self-centered. They're trying to promote themselves. They're trying to make disciples to themselves. They're trying to get money out of people. What is he saying about their religion? It's dead. He used the word vain, and that's what it meant. It's empty. He said, this person's religion is what? Vain. He's got talk religion. And even his talk religion isn't good, you know, if he's bringing in heresies. But notice what he says. He's going to tell you something about this. Pure and undefiled religion. Undefiled. There's no sin involved in it. Pure. It means to be righteous and godly without malice or sin in you. This is what it means. He says, this is the kind of religion that's practical. This is what he's talking about. What is he saying? Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father. Now, who's looking at us? Didn't even say before men here. It says God the Father's looking at this. You know, I love the scripture in Isaiah when it says, who does God look to? It says He lives in the high and lofty, and he looks to those who have a humble and contrite spirit who tremble at his word. It means he favors them and he reveals himself. And the proud and the unteachable, he hides himself from. And he resists them. And he sends evil spirits to deceive them further. Isn't that the sad thing? But that's what he does. Okay, so what does he say? Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Okay, this is what he's talking about over here, to meet urgent needs. What are urgent needs? The basics. We're only promised what by the gospel? Food and raiment, we're to be content. So urgent needs isn't everything that everybody wants you to give them. It isn't everybody coming to the church and saying, well, I want this and I want that. That ain't what the scripture means. Because we're even told to be content with food and raiment, so how much more? So he was saying what? Orphans and widows. This was a class of people who had no one to regularly provide for them. They depended on the church. And it was mainly the Christian orphans and widows. And they did not take in the pagans unless there was a change of heart and a turn. And they witnessed. And if they took the children in, which was common for Christians, many of the pagan Corinthians, rather than have abortions, when they had babies, you know what they'd do? They'd sneak outside of a Christian's home and leave it. Because they knew the Christian would raise it as his own. But he raised it in the covenant. He didn't sit there and feed and take care of a pagan that lived a pagan life. See, they changed. They took it in. And that was the common what the Christians did. You know? They'd leave them out in the cold to die. This was common practice. And often the Christians took these children and raised them as their own. And taught them in the ways of the Lord. Okay? Urgent needs. This is what James means later. Okay? Maybe we'll get there in a minute. I think it's worth getting to. But notice what he says. First of all, to meet the urgent needs of what? Widows and orphans. A widow is that without a providing husband. An orphan is that without a providing father. And so we're saying what? It was the church's or believers' responsibility to help these people when they could. And take care of them when they could. And see, this is what Paul meant when he talked about taking the special widows in that were widows indeed. Isn't it interesting? He meant what? They showed hospitality during their life. They were godly. They spent a lot of time praying. See, they couldn't give to anybody because they didn't have nothing. But they gave what they could. What could they give? They prayed and interceded. And Paul said, these are widows indeed. But he says, these silly ones, you reject them. They're dead while they live. So what was he saying? If they ain't living right, you ain't got to provide for them and take care of them. You know, that's just a good con artist. Okay? You don't be using God's money. This is what Jesus meant at times, too. Don't take the children's bread and give it to dogs. That was where that saying came from. You know, be careful of what you do and how you do it. And especially make sure that God's house is taken care of. You know, are those that are really in need. But notice he called it urgent needs. Well, it's urgent when you haven't had anything to eat. You know. And so remember, this is one of the cries of the law. And the unjust judge, remember, the widow had no husband and someone was trying to swindle her out of her land and inheritance. And she had nothing but to come before a judge. And he was crooked. But by her persistence, he gave her what she wanted to get rid of her. And so the implication by Paul was that the widows that were widows indeed could intercede and move God. And God, under the law, warned people how they treated widows and orphans. God says, and I'll be your father and their husband, and if you touch them, you touch me. So the church understood their obligation to the body of Christ and widows and orphans. Why were there many widows and orphans? Because often their husbands were put to death for preaching the gospel. Many of them were under persecution, and they gave their lives. And left behind their families. And the church says it's our responsibility, you know, to take care of these. Remember the prophet's woman with a son. Remember her sons and how her husband had died, a son of the prophet, supported the prophets. And he died and they were coming to take her sons and make them servants because she couldn't pay them. And this is when Elijah told her, go borrow all the vessels you can and go shut the door. You know, and it's interesting. God didn't say, this is how much I'm going to give you. He said, bring all the vessels you can. And when they borrowed all they could, then God filled them all up. You know, he didn't limit it, did he? And he says, now sell it and pay off your debts. So again, God was very interested in the widow and the orphan. And the law was required When you went out, it was interesting how God provided under that system. When you went out each year to do your harvest, the scripture says that you were not to go over your harvest twice. When you went out to pick the corn or the wheat, I guess it was wheat, they didn't have corn, and grapes and whatever it was, you were not to go over it twice. It says that's for the widows and the orphans and the poor in the land. God provided that no of them starved. So what are we to provide? Basically that people don't starve and they're clothed, and if we live in a cold place that they have warmth. Well, we're not required to give them anything else. We can, but I'm saying that is not the requirement. You don't have to buy them a television and a VCR. You know, okay? Of course, if you've got one, maybe you ought to, you know, do unto others as you like them to do unto you. So, okay, so the first thing was what? To visit them. What does it mean, visit? To go and help them. To not avoid them. Even the law said you're not to avoid your family in need. It meant, you know, those in covenant. You're not to hide from them when they need things. Remember, that was part of the thing, the year of Jubilee. Says if your brother comes to you in the sixth year and he wants to borrow stuff and you say, hey, in 6 months of Jubilee, I ain't giving it to him because I'll have to forgive him. And God says, you do it anyway and I'll bless your crops and bless what you do. And see, they were thinking monetarily. Well, why should I do this? And then he won't have to pay me back in 6 months. See, they, you know, God knew how to handle this, didn't he? But he promised again to bless what they did so they could do it again. So you can't be hospitable to people if you have nothing to give them. And isn't it interesting that God told most Christians to be hospitable? So he can't require from us what we can't give. But many people don't have things because they're stupid, and others, you know, maybe they're being persecuted, and there's various reasons, and sometimes we know what they are. Okay, so he says what? Pure religion is to visit the fathers, and when it means visit, it doesn't mean go up and say, how are you doing? Oh, that's nice, bye. It meant to go and help them, and feed them, and bring what they need for their urgent needs. That's what it meant to visit them, okay? And people look at that like, oh yeah, I went and told them how nice it was and have faith in God. Well, see, James had something to say about that later, and we'll read that. And to what? Not only to visit and help the orphans, the widows, so that implies the needy, those in urgent need, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. What was the other requirement of pure religion? That you live a holy life. And that people don't look at you and say you're a hypocrite. Or you run around and you give to every humanitarian need while you're sleeping with your neighbor's wife. And thinking that's going to get you some brownie points with God. It isn't. So we've got a lot of great humanitarians that do that. Some of the greatest entrepreneurs were the most immoral people in the world. But they were good at helping in establishing schools and churches and everything else as they lived in their sins. And they thought somehow that was going to pull some weight with God. It will not. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. Okay? We'll go to two scriptures quickly. Maybe we can finish. We're in James. Go over to James 2. Verse 14. I'm going to read quickly. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Now he's talking about good works. Can faith save him? It's a rhetorical question. No. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, okay, that's the urgent need. And one of you says to them, depart in peace, have faith, God will take care of you. But you do not give them anything that's needed for the body. What does it profit? He said it profits them nothing and it profits you nothing. You're a hypocrite. And we got a lot of faith people who are hypocrites. They'll tell you how to have faith because they keep your money. That's how they got so much money and that's why they prosper. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Talk religion is dead. Okay, go to John, the Gospel of John. He said, we are not to be what? Unfruitful. He called not producing good fruits, good works to be unfruitful. Look at 15, the Gospel of John, 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. What does he appoint us for? That you should go and bear fruit. And that your fruit should what? Remain. It's the same as maintaining good works. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will do what? Give you. He's not promised to answer prayers if people don't maintain good works and bear fruit. He promises judgment and chastisement. And the last scripture, 1 John. Go back over. first epistle. If I can find it. First epistle, look at John 3. We've been there many times. Verse 22. And whatever you ask, we receive from him the Father. Why? He's going to tell you something. He just told us if you bear fruit and it remains, you can ask the Father for things. And notice here he says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because. Isn't it interesting? They don't like the because. This is the reason he hears you. Not because you talk. Not because you claim the name of Jesus. Because you live right. Okay? Because you live right. And you produce the fruit and the works. And notice what he says. Because we keep his commandments and do. He doesn't say talk. And do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And what's pleasing in his sight? To maintain good works. To meet urgent needs. And to not be unfruitful. So we're seeing what he's summing up, what grace teaches and what grace does. So in closing, grace and faith, true Christian grace and faith can only be manifested by works and fruitfulness. There is no other way. And anything else that says it is a lie and a doctrine of the devil. And James three times will call it dead faith. And Paul will call that grace used in vain. So when people start talking about grace and faith, you start looking for works and fruit. Don't look for the talk. Look for what they do to prove that they have believed the right thing. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you. Last scripture basically is just an encouragement and God's grace to be given to them and to remember them that are in the faith. Those that are in the Christian faith is what Paul was talking about. Remember us, the apostles, and those who are going about establishing the foundations of Christianity. That's how he's ending this. And the grace of God be on you. In that context, the favor of God, that is what it means there. It was a ending prayer, basically, given. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that your grace that brings salvation is a living grace that works. And that it's a doer. And it labors, and it produces, and it's fruitful, and everything else is a lie. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come to the throne of grace and obtain grace because we obtain the help of the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit. And he gives us, as the helper, whatever we need to do and to maintain good works. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.